If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 will be our text this morning. Would you follow along as I read for us from Psalm 109? To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking lies against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, and may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat, may it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers before the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers, and when they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Psalm 109 is about one of 36 psalms that contain what are called imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. An imprecation is a spoken curse. Specifically in the Bible, it's used to describe a prayer for God's judgment, for his vengeance to come upon an enemy. And across these 36 psalms that contain these verses, there are just over 100 verses of imprecation. 14 of those are found in Psalm 109 alone. So that makes it one of the most notorious of these imprecatory psalms. And though we could look at many others to understand the nature of them, today we're going to just stick with Psalm 109. You see, most often when we come to the well of the Psalms, we come thirsty for words of comfort. We come thirsty for words of knowledge. We approach the Psalms to hear words spoken of God and all his glory. We investigate the Psalms to give us some fresh speech with which to address God, to address his character and his works. But rarely, if ever, do we spend considerable time and thought in a psalm such as this. For Psalm 109 appears to give us instructions on how to curse our enemies, to call down vengeance upon those who oppose us, to those who would harm us. And for the Christian, that thought ought to be jarring. After all, it was Jesus himself who said in his greatest sermon, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And if that is the standard set by our Lord, how can it be that we could take seriously this psalm and many others that would appear to give permission to the believer to curse our enemies? Doesn't that seem to be a glaring contradiction? Which is it? Are we to love or to curse? Now, the quickest answer, which is so often heard, is, well, when in doubt, just follow Jesus. In other words, David was just a man like us, and he was flawed and sinful, and although God used him as a king and in a mighty way in the kingdom to write beautiful psalms, which we read, Psalm 109 really is just the venting of an angry sinner. It's not the rule. Jesus is the rule. And Jesus said, love your enemies. So that's the final word. But the problem is this. Even Jesus quotes the Psalms without making any distinction among them. Jesus never said, the Psalms are pretty good for the most part. No, he makes no excuses. And nowhere does Jesus apologize for a psalm like this or any of the imprecatory psalms. Instead, when Jesus quotes David from the Psalms, he says that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Peter said the same about David, as did the Apostle Paul. The New Testament writers did not divide up the inspiration of the Psalms. They didn't divide up any of the Old Testament scriptures. All scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, all the Psalms, including all of David's, are inspired by God. And that's very important because how we interpret this psalm says a lot about our view of God and our view of his word. If we believe David contradicts Jesus, then how can the Bible be the word of God? Because God does not, he cannot contradict himself. Or if we believe that David's words, any of them, are not inspired, then we make the apostles liars. We make Jesus a liar, for they all testify that all scripture is inspired by God. It is from God himself. So, do we trust this morning first that the word of God does not contradict himself? If so, then I hope we will come to understand this morning by God's grace that Christ and David both spoke by the same Spirit. Psalm 109 is a prayer. Technically, it's a song given to God's people through the mouth of David so they might pray it and sing it as he did in the same Spirit and for the same reasons that David did. Now, if that's the case, it would be our responsibility this morning to examine what is that Spirit? What are those motives and what is the meaning of David's prayers of cursing? So in order to do that, we're going to walk through this psalm verse by verse to understand David's circumstance and his request, and then we're going to draw an application for ourselves. We're going to answer, hopefully, for ourselves that question, do we have God's blessing to pray like David? And if so, how does that coincide with the New Testament spirit of loving our enemies? So David's prayer in Psalm 109 opens with a cast of characters. And notice how he frames each in relation to their speech. God appears silent. David, his mouth is filled with praises to God. And the wicked, their mouths are filled with lies. And David asks God to speak, to in effect judge between himself and his accusers. And who will be found righteous? David says, the one who speaks praises or the one who speaks lies? God, whose side are you on? It's the same request that we have. For God to choose a side and to be on our side, the side of his worshipers, to be on the side of the righteous and to condemn the wicked. After all, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? See, David appeals to God's justice right away. And that's our first clue as to the intent of his prayer. David finds himself under attack. Now, not with threats to his life, not from sword or plague, not from some nation, not directly from pain or depression or doubt of mind. No, David is under attack from lies, words falsely spoken about him from wicked men. David was being slandered. And as David defends himself here, he says that this slander was without cause. He was being lied about. He was being accused of what was untrue. He was being spoken about falsely and spoken to with words of hatred. Now, does it surprise you that Psalm 109, one of the most notorious of these psalms of imprecation, it's instigated by slander? Of all the wrongs and threats committed against David in his lifetime, his harshest words are reserved for those who lied about him. David calls down curses from God on those who spread lies about him. Now, surely David would be the first to confess, to repent of his sins, and we see that in the testimony of Scripture. But here he mourns that he's being accused of crimes which he did not commit. So it's not his life that's on the line, it's his reputation. Now, imagine it yourself. Surely we can all recall to mind a time when we were lied about, slandered, when some good that we have done was spoken of as evil. Someone spread lies about us. You know, we've recently witnessed the aftermath of this Me Too movement as it's swept through corporate America, through Hollywood, even through the church. How many have been revealed for what they truly are, have had their seemingly pristine reputations exploded by revelations of moral corruption? You see, in one moment, the truth about them tears down their lie. And their reputation, their lives, their careers, even their families are destroyed in an instant. And that's right when evil is unmasked by the truth and dealt with accordingly. But now imagine that instead of a truth destroying a lie, imagine a lie destroying the truth. Is it not possible that men and women like yourselves, like me, like David, have had their lives harmed or even destroyed by false accusations as well? Imagine if it were you, completely innocent of all charges, but lumped in with the offenders. This is what David was experiencing. And it wasn't by accident. The wicked were out to destroy him with their lies. Now, what was David's crime? Was this evil against him truly without cause? What had he done to instigate their hatred toward him? Well, verse 4 and verse 5 tell us. His crime was love. In return for my love, they accuse me. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. His reputation was not one of a tyrant. He was not a vengeful man. David was not an instigator. If the scriptures tell us anything, they tell us that David was actually an example of kindness, of forgiveness. Unfortunately, kindness, forgiveness, love, that does not make him immune to evil. Actually, it makes him a target. As the Proverbs testify in 29, Proverbs 29, 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, as one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. For David's good will towards them, for all his love and kindness, even to his enemies, it only threw fuel on the fire of their hatred toward him. So, what does David do in return? What would any of us do? Aren't we prone to retaliate, to get back, at least to defend ourselves, to protest, to stand up for ourselves? Wouldn't we make every effort to justify ourselves publicly or unmask the malicious or discredit their lies against us? Because it really is just too painful not to say something, not to expose lies for lies and replace them with the truth. But what does David do? He prays. Literally, the text says, I prayer. And that's a strange phrase. But it tells us that David defined himself by prayer. He consumed himself with it. Prayer was his defense. Prayer is the answer he gives to the lies. Instead of opening his mouth to his accusers, he opens his mouth to God. It reminds me of Jesus as he was silent before his accusers, before the priests, before Herod, before Pilate. Jesus did not defend himself, and neither did David, except to take all of his concern, all of his anxiety, and bring it before God in prayer. And that would be less than enough for us this morning. But we're going to keep going. We want to know why this prayer. It appears that he previously had prayed for his enemies, in keeping with his statement that his response to their hatred was love. His response to their hatred was prayer. But now, any prayer for their blessing, for their repentance, has turned into this prayer of cursing. Now, in case you're thinking that David just is hot-headed, let me remind you that his prayer is warranted in accordance with the Old Testament law. In God's covenant with the Jewish people, both blessings and curses were laid out. And with an incredible clarity, if you have time today, I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28, where they're listed. Obedience to the law brought blessings, and disobedience brought curses. Those blessings, those curses, they were founded on a legal principle. It's called lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. You probably know it best as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You see, this was instituted by God in his law as a means of ensuring that the punishment would fit the crime. Not necessarily identically or literally, although sometimes that was fitting, but in the same measure, the punishment fit the crime. So David's prayer is actually informed by his theology. He calls on God to distribute justice as God's law demands. So his imprecations against his enemy, it begins, as it were, in a courtroom. Verses 6 and 7. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. David calls God to judge his enemies in God's court of law. David and his enemies are adversaries in this court. So each one is going to need to make a case, going to make a defense for their case against the other. And David asks God, the judge, this one request. Judge, at least give them a taste of their own medicine. So instead of an upright lawyer to defend their case, just give them a wicked man like themselves. Instead of a defense lawyer, give them a prosecutor on their side, an accuser. Now, you see, even the wicked man would not want that. Although they are good at corrupting justice, when their neck is on the line, they want justice. But David prays against that. Give them exactly what they dished out. Lies, 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 until they're found guilty. And when the wicked plead not guilty and they ask for mercy from the judge, God, add that plea to their charges. Add it to their crimes. Make their plea for mercy a sin. Now, how is that possible? How can a prayer for mercy be counted as sin? Because by asking for mercy, the guilty one, the wicked one, is asking that justice would not be done. He's asking the judge to overlook his sins, or at least soften the offense. But true justice demands that sin be punished to the full extent of the law. And that's what David prays. May even his enemy's plea for mercy be counted for what it is. It is an affront to justice. It is an offense to the court. And it should be another cause to condemn him. You see, mercy does not replace justice. It defers justice. It puts it off till later. Mercy is costly. Let me give you an example. Let's say you come to me and you're in great financial need and you ask me for a loan. It's a big loan, but I'm able and I give you the loan. And we agree that at some point in the future, there's no interest, but at some point in the future, you'll need to pay me back. And so we agree, and you go on about your business. Unfortunately, you do more damage to that money, and you are unable to pay that debt back. And I ask, but you refuse. Say, if I pay you back any of what you have given me, I'll be broke, I'll be poor. And I say, but you promised to repay me this money. So I could take you to court. And what would be just? They would rule in my favor, and you would have to repay me. That's justice. Unless I forgive you. And I don't require that money back from you. That's mercy. But who lost? I still lost. You didn't. I did. That's mercy. The merciful took the punishment for the offender. Now, if God the judge shows David's enemies any mercy, then part of their punishment will fall on someone other than them. And David prays against that. He knows that's the case. So in verse 11, he asks what I think we would all naturally ask for in the face of utter wickedness, of one who is guilty of the most wicked crimes. David asks that his days might be cut short. He's asking for the death penalty. And there's no greater punishment than the removal of this one's life. And for this, David prays for it. If his enemies are no more, if the wicked are no more, then their wickedness will die with them. Now, this actually is the verse that the Apostle Peter assigns to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. So in a prophetic fashion, David spoke about Judas here, who found no defense, no refuge, no mercy when he tried to return the 30 pieces of silver to the priests. They offered him no escape, no opportunity for forgiveness. And so his days were cut short. He hung himself, and another came along, Matthias, to take his place, to take his office among the 12 disciples. Now, David's cursing does not stop here. We know that he prayed for the death of his enemies because he prays that his enemies' children would be fatherless and his wife a widow. And these following verses are a sobering and terrible realization of the effects of sin. You see, it's in these verses that we see David's acute understanding of the justice of God and the terrible consequences of sin. Sin does have consequences. Not only will a man be judged by his sins, but the consequences of his sins will have an effect on others, especially his family. In David's time and many places today, the husband, the father, they are the sole provider and protector of the family. So without him, the mother and children are left many times to fend for themselves, which is why the early church made it such a big deal to care for orphans and widows. Now, how much worse is it when a family is led by a wicked man? A man who scoffs at the law, a liar, a cheat, a drunk, whatever have you. We cannot be naive here. His sins have terrible consequences for him, surely. But oftentimes, it's worse for his family. The wicked man's sin, they hurt his family in one of two ways, either by his absence or by his influence. And that's why David prays the way he does. He does not pray down curses vindictively against the women and children. He prays that the justice for the wicked man's sin would have its full effect. And he is praying according to the law. If the wicked man benefited in any way from his lies and deceit and besmearing of David's name, if he benefited in any way, then David asks that each and every benefit be removed. As a just retaliation, it is an eye for an eye. Now, some of us are bothered by that. I understand. It troubles me deeply that the effects of wickedness are not limited to the wicked. But this is justice. And if we find it unfair, can we consider, will we also find it unfair that blessing is shared among family? When a father works hard, when he tells the truth, when he honors the law, does he alone receive the reward for it? No. His family receives blessings as well because of him. So why do we consider it strange that the curses that fall upon the father and their judgment would reverberate and affect those closest to him? You see, David is trusting in God's law, and he's trusting that promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now David is the anointed king of Israel, whom God has promised to send a Savior who's going to bless the whole world. It is no small offense to smear the good name of this king, to threaten the kingdom by calling into question his right rule, his character, his reputation. You see, by smearing David's name, these men are in effect smearing the name of God himself. And so though it might seem terrible, it is the natural course of justice that curses should affect not only the wicked, but also those who benefit from them. When the wicked is stripped from everything, this means his wife and children, as David says, will be homeless, hungry, and even without pity. Because even pity for the wife and children would be like a kindness to the wicked man. Because even a wicked man can care for his family and want his family to be cared for in his absence. But pity for them would be a kindness to him. May it never be, says David. May nothing good come from his evil. Justice demands the full penalty. So while verses 9 through 12 display the consequences of sin upon his family, when we look at 13 through 50, we're talking about the influence that sin has in the family. David was not ignorant of the law, and he would be well aware that God only judged man for his own sin and not for another's. Deuteronomy 24:16 said that fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, and children shall not be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So David is not asking the children to be punished for their wicked father's sins directly, or that the wicked man's parents be punished for his sins, unless, as is so often the case, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Question is, did the parents have a part to play in the wickedness of their son? Will the children perpetuate the wickedness of their father? If that's the case, then may their family be cut off from the earth. May they be remembered no more by men. May God not forget to hold that sin against them. If they are guilty of the same sin, then David says their penalty should be the same. And I know we struggle with that. We struggle with a psalm like this, I think, for one primary reason. We don't fully recognize the terribleness of sin. And so we recoil. We recoil at the punishment for it. It just seems harsh. It just seems unfair. But the Word of God is clear on this. Sin is much worse than we can fully estimate. And God has been much more gracious than we can fully comprehend. You know, I think we receive such strong language from David in this and other psalms like it because David's heart was so close to God's. I think he understood in part how God views sin. After all, if one sin from Adam could curse all of creation, is it any wonder that slander against the king, God's anointed, with lies would do such damage? So if we're flinching at these curses, understandably, it may be because we just haven't thought more seriously about how fearful it would be to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, David goes on in verse 16 to 20 to remind us that these curses are just. His accusers not only performed evil, they relished it. It would be sin enough if they neglected the weak, but they pursued them, namely David. They dispensed curses, so David prays the curses back on them. They could not muster any blessing, so why should they receive any? David says they wore their cursing, they wore their lies like a garment. So in that case, David says, why not just make it a permanent part of him? If he can wear it, why doesn't he just drink it in? Why doesn't he allow it to soak into his bones like oil that penetrates whatever it touches? And that's the repeated theme of David's curses. Lex talionis, may they receive all that they gave in like manner. So if cursing was their labor, may curses be their wages. And since David's enemies spend their lives cursing him to death, May cursing follow them to their death. Now, that concludes 14 verses filled to the brim with cursing upon David's enemies. And now David shifts. He prays for himself. He asks God, deal kindly with me. Why? Is it because he's worried for his reputation? Is it because he's concerned for some personal wrong against him? Not according to 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf. Why? For your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. Deal on my behalf. Why? Because I'm worth saving? No, because God is good. Because God is steadfast and faithful and gracious and holy and righteous and true and love and justice. And if God allows these sins against his anointed one to go unpunished in the least, then God is none of those things. David stands before God the judge, falsely accused of his crime, and he pleads his case. I am innocent. Now, what does he expect? What would you expect from the judge? Justice, vindication, vindication of the righteous, and then punishment for the wicked. And in accordance with Lex Talionis, see, the Old Testament is very specific on this process. Deuteronomy 19:18. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The point is this: David is calling God to be faithful to his word. And the curses he calls down on his enemies apparently are in accordance with the slander, the accusations that they made against him. Now, if David had been found guilty of their lies, which would have been truths, what penalty would he have received? He would have received the very penalty he asked for God to inflict on them. So David is submitting himself to God's scrutiny, and you do not submit yourself to the gaze of God unless you're willing to be rightly judged. And that's the place that he's forced to go. And because of that, he finds himself, as he says, poor, afflicted, fading away like a shadow at dusk, tossed in the wind like a locust, weak from fasting, thin and gaunt, wasted physically. His soul is agonized by his enemy's words, and it is eating him alive. He is in misery. It's showing on his face. It's showing in his body. And even when his enemies see him in this state, dejected, they just hurl more insults on him. The king is pathetic. Here's a man with all power and authority to exact punishment and inflict justice and to be found just for it. But David doesn't do it because he knows he is not the judge. God is. And so David throws himself before God. He says, though I loved my enemies, they do not relent. Though I prayed for them and about them to God on their behalf, those accusations did not cease. In faithful patience and painful restraint, he waits upon God to remove his enemies by maybe a gentler means, but now he is at his literal end. Save me, O Lord my God. I have loved, I have prayed, I have been broken. I've repented in sackcloth and ashes and with fasting if for some reason there was some sin that I could not see. But I am innocent. And so now, God, you must be found just. Save me, not by works that I have done, but according to your mercy. And so David asks in verse 27, he's so confident that God will save him. He says that when you do it, God, let them know that it was you that did it. You see, David's not in this for revenge. He sees all this personal suffering as an affront to God. But it's in God that he hopes. Though the wicked curse him, God will bless him. Though the wicked will stand in the court of God and be ashamed, David will be glad. The wicked will be exposed and ashamed before the bar of God. But David, even as he prays this prayer, he knows that in the end, he's going to be giving God thanks. He will be singing God's praise publicly. And why? How is he so assured that God will be faithful? He tells us in the closing verse, because God stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Who stands? Who stands with David? The sinner, poor, needy, who knows that his only hope is in a merciful God. Who saves him from condemnation? Who saves him from accusation? Who saves him from death? It is God, his Savior. But how can that be? How can God be both the judge and his defense lawyer? What about David's sins? David's not without sin, is he? And if he is without sin, how can he, or if he does have sin, how can he call into account the sin of another and then leave the court justified? You see, if David bears any sin, he cannot be justified by the court. Neither can we. Because like David, none of us is without slander on our tongues. We have all stolen, murdered, assaulted, lied in either thought, word, or deed. We all stand as the wicked man under a terrible curse, and we have an accuser as our defense. There's one great accuser who stands ready to condemn man, Satan. His name means accuser, and he is the father of lies. And he points the finger to each one of us, and he says to God, look, a sinner, a rebel, a disobedient, wicked son or daughter who has broken your perfect law. He is to be cursed. The law demands his life. But a holy, righteous, and just judge so loved a wicked world that he gave us the perfect defender, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come as an accuser. God the judge sent God the son to stand at our right hand as our defense. God, our defense, and God, our judge. Just as David's faith in God was his assurance of salvation, so we too can be assured that we will not be condemned before God because of our faith in him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, according to John, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The justice of God demands that sin be punished, but God sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for us. That is mercy. Justice has been satisfied for all those who place their trust in Christ, their defender. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus that blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that blessing of Abraham, that promise of God, that was what David trusted in. Because of his faith in God, David was assured of his salvation. And likewise, those who place their faith and their trust in the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ, they too will be saved. But in light of salvation, in light of the fact that the curse that was ours fell upon Christ, how can the Christian pray for curses to fall on others? After all, again, it was Jesus who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it was the Apostle Paul who said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It was the Apostle Peter who said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may receive a blessing. So in light of all this, could it be fitting for the Christian to curse another? Which is it? Are we to love or to curse? Let's look once more at David. And let's notice how his cursing actually lines up with the New Testament. First, David resisted personal retaliation. He never took matters into his own hands. And maybe you recall multiple times that David was given a sure shot of taking King Saul from office. But he never took the opportunity. Why? Because David recognized that Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was God's chosen king. Now, how incredible is it that now David is the king, but he doesn't exercise his right as king and dispense justice on his accusers? That's because it's not the letter of the law that restrains him. It's a heart of love. It's the very heart of Christ the King, who also had all rights and authority to dispense justice, but who instead rebuked efforts at personal retaliation, at taking up the sword and violence as a means of justice, personal justice. Even he entrusted himself to God the judge, and that God's will would be done. Well, second, David proceeded cursing with love. Instead of taking justice into his own hands, David modeled the very heart of the law by loving enemies. Now, although it's not said verbatim, love your enemies, in the Old Testament, the spirit is still there. David abided by that spirit. When he was hated, he loved in return. When he was good toward his enemies, all he received was evil. So we have every reason to believe that David genuinely wanted his accusers to repent of their sin and turn away from their wickedness. His first instinct was to bless, not curse. And that should be our primary instinct as well, because this too is the very heart of the kingdom which Christ came to set up in his name. You see, Jesus came first to save, to rescue, to bless, to call the world to repentance. But let's not forget, this does not eliminate the very real curse and judgment that hangs over those who are unrepentant. Jesus' own words from John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." See, when Jesus came the first time, he came as a savior. But when he comes again, he'll be coming as a judge. Thirdly, David reserved cursing for the unrepentant. Just as Jesus did. Just as the apostles did. As the Old Testament made a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, so does the New Testament. The same Jesus who preached about forgiveness and love did not resist clearing the temple with a whip, pronouncing woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, weeping over the impending destruction of Jerusalem, and cursing unrepentant Israel as if they were an unfruitful fig tree. Even Paul reserved a curse for the unrepentant. 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." And beyond that, it appears the greatest among the wicked were not just the apathetic, but those who directly opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul reserves a curse for them as well. Galatians 1:9. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, even if it's from us, let him be accursed." So it appears both the agnostic and the atheist are under the same curse from Paul. Even Paul, who said, "Bless and do not curse," finds that like David, like Jesus, a curse is fitting for those who oppose God, who oppose God's word, who oppose God's chosen people, and especially who oppose God's anointed king. Lastly, David trusted in God's righteous judgment. Remember, David calls on God to uphold his promise to Abraham, to bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is why David is so confident that God will be found to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, the savior of his people. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The same righteous hatred of sin that fuels David's imprecation is written with the same forcefulness in the New Testament. Where? in Jesus Christ's own words in Revelation of the day of judgment that is coming upon the whole world. In Revelation 6, we're given a picture of God's people still crying out for justice. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, because you are holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is that not the same cry as David? Are not these martyrs right in asking for God's curse to finally fall upon the wicked? Are these who are abiding by the law of Christ, even to death, somehow immune from wanting to see God vindicated by the full penalty of sin dispensed upon the wicked? Indeed, it will. And in terrible fashion, as Revelation goes on to detail, the wrath of God will fall upon all those who reject Jesus Christ. And when he returns in glory, the same word that brought the repentant to life will proceed from his mouth to slay the unrepentant. There is no contradiction in the scriptures. The same Holy Spirit inspired it all. Love, justice are not at odds within the character of God. God is righteousness, and if he is so, he must rightly judge the wicked, especially as the wicked attack his people, whom God has promised to protect. So in this, God's judgment of the wicked is actually a supreme demonstration of his righteous love. So the real crux of our struggle with these imprecatory psalms is that they do challenge us to seriously consider what we believe about sin and about the character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his justice. If God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly love and perfect justice, then sin must be a most terrible thing indeed. And God's hatred of it must be terrifying to behold as well. Psalms like this do not give the Christian an excuse to vent our anger towards any and every offense that we receive. But they do call us to pray hard, first for the repentance of the wicked, to genuinely and sacrificially love the lost, to uphold justice by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and depraved world, and then to wait, to pray for the righteous judge to set all things in order. There are those who will return hatred for your love, who will pursue to death the people of God, who will oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who will remain enemies of God, unrepentant of their sin until the final hour. And on these, the curse of God rightly falls. Rest assured, God will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. So put your hope in God. For those who believe, it was the grace of God that removed the curse due to you for your sin and placed it upon his Son instead. Jesus Christ is at your right hand, and he pleads for you before the throne of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is such a challenging word to us. As we seek to emulate the Spirit of Christ in our minds and in our hearts, Father, please guard us from assumption, the assumption that we know what is best, what is just, what is unjust. Guard us from a pride which elevates our mercy above your mercy, that makes us to be more gracious and more loving than you are. Father, give us instead a better understanding of your holiness, of your righteousness, your love, so that we might see that your wrath, your justice, they are in perfect accordance with the rest of you. And when we look to Christ on the cross for our sin, may we see all of who you are on display in that, in all of your glory. Father, give us a heart of prayer for our enemies, for your enemies, so that they, like us, might come before you in repentance and receive your mercy given through Jesus Christ. And give us strength to endure the assaults of all accusations of the accuser and all those whom he uses to attack the church and to attack the gospel of Christ. And Lord, when we have loved, when we have prayed, when we have withheld our hands and kept silent before them, when we have endured persecution and accusation, and when we can no longer endure the evil against us and you, then give us your Spirit so that we might know how to pray for judgment upon our enemies and that we would be found just in doing so. We can only do this by your grace through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.